Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be with you this morning to preach God's word to you. I'm conscious that some of you know me well, others don't. So my name's Dan Cruz. I'm one of the deacons at Horsecastle Evangelical Church in Yatton. I'm the husband of Jo, who grew up in Copse Road Chapel. So she's Mike and Naomi Warren's daughter, so that means I'm related to a fair proportion of your congregation. And I know many more of you who've been an encouragement and a blessing to me and to us over the years. To those of you who I don't know, it'd be lovely to be over at COPS at some point in the future when we're allowed to do that and do that more freely. So that's me. I'm going to pray and then we'll look at this passage of scripture together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks. You're a God who has spoken through his word, the Bible, and speaks to us today. Lord, we pray that as we look at these words together this morning, that you would give us ears to hear and that you would give us hearts open to receive your truth. Lord, we pray that you'd bless this time and work in us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you've had read out to you this morning, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 21 from verse 9, and then just those first five verses of Revelation chapter 22. And the title of the sermon, for those who want it, is The Church's Future. The Church's Future. Now I'm sure as a church you've been much like us at Horsecastle thinking about what you might do as a church as freedoms become more obvious and we're allowed to do more things. We've had so many restrictions for so long, and as Freedom Day has approached and been and gone, it's not quite turned out how we might have hoped. But church has been very disrupted, and it's certainly got us thinking about how are we going to do things in the future. Are there things we can do differently? Are there things that we can stop doing? Things that we can change doing? New opportunities that we've not had before. So it could be quite interesting to look at the church's future and to think about where could this church be in a couple of years' time, in 5 years' time, in 10 years' time. But this morning we're going to be looking at something a lot more exciting than that, a lot more interesting, a lot more valuable than the future of Copse Road Chapel in a few years' time, as important as that is. We're going to be looking at the church's future for eternity. And not just this church, not just your church and my church, but every church that meets throughout the world and throughout history. This is the church's future. This is our future together. So to look at this, we're looking at the end of the book of Revelation. Now the word revelation, taken from a Greek word, it just means an unveiling. And so what happens in these verses, it's as if God's got his plan for the future. He knows what's going to happen. He's all powerful. He's going to make it happen. And he says to John, it's hidden under this veil, but I'm just going to lift the veil. And look, you can see inside. You can see what's going to happen. I'm going to show you. And I'm going to show you, and I want you to write it down, so that Christians now and in the future, and even us today, we can see God's perfect plan for the future. He's unveiled what it's going to be like for us, for our brothers and sisters throughout the world and throughout history, forever. So let's see from these verses what God has revealed. Let's see what John sees as that veil is lifted. Firstly, we see a city bride from heaven. That's point number one for those of you who are taking notes or following the headings. A city bride from heaven, verses 9 and 10. Now there's two very, very different images used to describe what the church is in this passage. We see it in verse 9. Let's look at it. So the angel comes and then he says to John, he says at the end of verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So the church is a bride. And then verse 10, he carries John away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed him the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So we've got the church is a bride, and we've got the church is a city, the city of God. Now, as we look through this passage this morning, we need to recognise that, especially in the book of Revelation, it's symbol language being used. It's truth, but God's using symbols. He's using images to convey meaning, to tell us his truth. And so to understand that, we need to pull from other parts of the Bible. John is constantly throughout this book of Revelation, referring back to the Old Testament and different pictures and images with significance to convey God's truth to us in this way. Now, to show you what I mean by that, let's look firstly at the bride. Let's look at the bride. Now, when we're told that the church is the wife of the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb, hopefully we all understand that the Bible's not trying to tell us that Jesus is an actual real sheep, and that God's people throughout all time and history are all going to dress up in one big white wedding dress. Okay, I think we understand that, hopefully. I, for one, as a man, I'm glad that I don't think I'm going to be dressing up in a wedding dress in history, in the future, in heaven. But that doesn't mean that I'm not thrilled about the fact that I belong to the church, that we belong to the church, and that Jesus calls us his bride. His bride. Now, let's just think about that for a second. What does it mean to be a bride? Now, just a little over 12 years ago, I was stood in Copse Road Chapel on my wedding day. That's where I got married. I've got a lot to be thankful to you as a church, for my wife, for my wedding. And I was stood there at the front, and it's 12 years ago. I can still remember it quite well. I can remember how I felt as I looked back and I saw Joe at the back of the church, ready to come down and for us to be married. And I hope you as husbands, maybe you've been married a lot longer than me, I hope you can still remember how it felt. There must be so much running through our minds at that point. But I think hopefully there were two things in particular that were running through your mind as your bride arrived at the church or wherever you were married. Firstly, I hope, I certainly felt this, you loved your bride. You looked at her and you thought, oh, I love her. I'm glad that she's come. You were pleased. You loved her. And secondly, you thought, we're getting married. We're going to be together, joined together in marriage for the rest of our lives, physically, emotionally, spiritually, materially, in every way joined together. And so it is when Jesus looks at his people, he looks at his bride, he looks at us, he looks at us with love. He loves us just as a husband looks at his bride coming down the aisle. He loves us, and with a perfect, unfailing love. Husbands, we know we try our best, but we fail often. We fall short. Jesus doesn't. Jesus loves perfectly, and he's committed. He's committed to his church, he's committed to his people. And not just until death, but he's committed to them up to death and through death and beyond death. He's committed to us forever. Now, how does Jesus show his love and his commitment to his bride? Well, he shows it, verse 9, as a lamb. As a lamb, as a sacrificial lamb. How do we know that Jesus loves his church and is committed to his church? Because he gave his life to save us. He died in the place of us. He died for our sins. Took away the punishment, the judgment that we deserved. So that we would know how much he loved us. So that we'd be saved from our sin. Saved from judgment. Saved from punishment. And could be with him forever. As John the Baptist said when he said the Lord Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So to be part of the bride of Jesus is a glorious truth, even for a man, even for me. Now, as we move on through this passage, after verse 9, there's a different image. That image of a building, of a great city, the New Jerusalem, through the rest of the passage. So, and before we get into the detail of what that looks like from the outside, as you read, you would have noticed there was a lot of talk of walls and gates and foundations and some descriptions inside the city too. I want us to notice where the city comes from, this city bride. The city, it comes down from heaven. Did you notice that, verse 10? And he that's the angel carried me, carried John away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The everlasting future for God's people, it doesn't belong up there, out there, up in the clouds, in some ethereal, bodiless experience where earth is just this distant memory. No, we're told that heaven's coming down to earth. Heaven's coming down to earth. You know, through scripture, countless times we see that mountains, just like this mountain here that John is taken to, mountains are a meeting place between God and his people. As if heaven comes down just for a moment for God to meet with someone. Let me show you what I mean. In the Old Testament, think of Moses. Where did he go to receive the law? Where did he go where he saw even the back of God and his face shone with the glory? He went up to a mountain, Mount Sinai. Or think of where Abraham went to sacrifice his own son and then God provided a ram instead so that Isaac could live. They went up to a mountain. Or in the New Testament, think of Peter, James and John going up the mountain with Jesus when he was transfigured, when he was changed suddenly, dazzling, bright in all his glory. It happened on a mountain. And so it is throughout scripture. We see all these glimpses on mountains where heaven comes down to earth and then it returns again. God comes down, heaven comes down to earth and then away again. But in the future, for eternity, heaven's not just coming down. We're not just getting a glimpse of heaven. Heaven's coming down to rest. Heaven's coming down to stay. Heaven and earth are going to be joined in perfect, harmonious unity. It'll be the world as it's meant to be. Heaven and earth joined together. So that's our first point. The city bride from heaven. Secondly, I want us to see the view from the outside of the city. The view from the outside of the city. We see the structures. Now, I don't know whether this is something you're particularly interested in, walls and gates and all these sort of things. But just as we look at these things, it's an extravagant building. It's an extraordinary city. You know, we live 2,000 years on from when John saw this vision and wrote down these words of scripture, and our technology has moved on so far. The homes we live in are so far advanced to what he would have known or even imagined. The cities are so much more complex, and yet even this city 2,000 years on is extraordinary. It is beyond comparison. There's just nothing comparable in earth today. It's extraordinary. Let me just pick out the size of it for you. Did you see that? Verse 16. The city, its length and its width is 12,000 stadia. Now, some of you will have a footnote in your Bibles. I do in mine. It says that 12,000 stadia is about 1,380 miles. So it's 1,380 miles wide and it's 1,380 miles long. It's about the size of the Roman Empire. You could fit the Roman Empire in John's day into this city. In other words, it's as big as the known world. It's vast. It's extraordinary. And did you notice also verse 16? Its length and its width are the same, but so is its height. So that 1,380 miles is its width, its length, and its height. Now, I don't know if you've been following in the news recently. All these billionaires are trying to get up into space. The other day, Richard Branson did it. And he said he'd got up into space. And there's a bit of controversy about whether he'd really reached space or not. And Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk are trying to do the same. Now, Richard Branson, he made about 50 miles up in the sky, and he said, I went to space. And people are in arguments about whether 50 miles is high enough. Some say it's got to be 60 miles, and that reaches space. But this city is 1,380 miles. It goes way, way, way up into space. The fact that it's a cube, we're gonna come back to a bit later, but it's a vast city. Now, what do the symbolism of these walls and these gates and these foundations tell us about the heavenly eternal city for God's people? Firstly, it's a city of peace. Now, the importance of city walls, I'm not sure it really translates that well into 21st century living in the UK. Yatton, we haven't got a city wall. We haven't got a city wall, a town wall. Clevedon, I don't think you've got one either. We didn't really get the significance of it. We live on an island nation that kind of protects us from invaders. We're not worrying about that. But in the first century, when John was writing, if you had a city with walls that were insufficient, that weren't thick enough, that weren't well maintained, then you were vulnerable. You were vulnerable. Invaders could come in, could take your city, take all your belongings, imprison you, take you off into exile. You were vulnerable. To have any chance of lasting peace, you needed strong walls. They needed to be built on a strong foundation. And you needed strong gates, so that in the day you could let people in to trade and so on, but at night you could shut them and keep people out who were a danger to you. And so, as well as it being a vast city in its width, its length and its height, it's a city with thick walls. Verse 17, it's 144 cubits. We don't normally use cubits as a measurement, but it's about the size from my elbow to my middle finger. So 144 of those is about 60 metres thick. 60 metres thick. Nothing's ever going to break down these walls. And so it is for the people of God, the church, who are going to live forever as the New Jerusalem. Nothing and no one is going to be able to damage the church in its eternal state. No Satan, no enemies, no war, no danger, no violence, no fear. God's people are going to live in perfect, everlasting peace. So we see from the outside there's going to be peace. We also see prosperity. Did you notice all those jewels that were written down? And the mentions of gold and emerald. John seems to be dazzled by the city. It's extravagant in its building materials. You know, if you said you wanted to build a building, maybe build a new house, and you said, well, I want some gold, I want all these jewels put in on the foundations, it's extravagant, it's extraordinary. Just look at it together. Verse 18, the city and its streets, they're made from gold. Verse 18 again, that the walls are jasper. Verse 21, each of the gates is made from a single pearl. Now, pearls are normally pretty small things, aren't they? But these are the size of a gate. Can you imagine if you found a pearl the size of the gate? Can you imagine how much you'd be able to sell it for? It's extraordinary. Extravagant. Even the foundations, they're made from, there's 12 different stones. I don't know whether you've even heard of all those different precious gems. It's the foundations. No one sees the foundations. But they're made out of gems. Rich crystals. And to top of that, verse 15, even the measuring rods that John and the angel used to see how big the city is, even the measuring rod is made out of gold. The New Jerusalem, it's lacking in nothing. There is no shortage of wealth. It shouldn't surprise us, really. Verse 11, we're told that this city has the glory of God. The glory of God. You know, every atom in the universe, every tiny atom, every vast galaxy was made by God, is sustained by God, is owned by God. It belongs to him. And so if there's going to be a city that represents his people, belongs to his people, who he calls his bride, we're going to expect it to be extravagant and extraordinary, because God is full of riches. The riches of the whole universe belong to him. And if this is the sort of city that he gives for his people, we can be sure that we're extraordinarily precious to him. Do you know, if we love people, we give them presents. If we love them a lot, we give them really good presents. God loves his people a lot. That moves on. So we see that it's a city of peace and prosperity, but also from the outside we can see something of the people that belong to the city. Let's read verse 12 again together. There was a great high wall, and with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. The sons of Israel, it's God's Old Testament people being represented there. Verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. God's New Testament people, the apostles, the church, those who follow the teachings of the apostle. And so we see this city, it's for God's Old Testament people, God's New Testament people. It's for all of God's people together. Now at this point, if you're not a Christian listening to this morning, I can't overstate the importance of this point. This glorious future is for God's people. They belong here. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't belong here. It's not for you. It's not your city. This perfect, harmonious, everlasting future is only for those who've been saved by Jesus. The future for those who reject Jesus as their Lord and Saviour is to be rejected by the Lord Jesus Christ eternally, for them to live under judgment for their sin. But here's the good news. There's a way. There's a way for you to avoid that judgment. There's a way for you to belong in this city, this heavenly city with God forever. There's only one way. It's not about earning your way there. It's not about being good enough. It's not about building up credit with God, doing this or doing that for him, changing this, changing that for him. It's not about that. This is a place for the brokenhearted. This is a place for the lost, for the sinful. It's a place for those who come to God with empty hands. It's a place for people from any background. Men, women, old, young, from any culture, from any country, whoever you are. This heavenly city is a place for anyone and for everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who trusts in him for their eternal salvation. And so I hope you'll consider that seriously this morning. So that's the view from the outside of the city, the walls and the gates and the foundations. We see it's a city of peace and prosperity and of God's people. Now I want us to look at the inside of the city. The inside of the city. It feels a bit like, as John's vision moves on, as he writes it down, as if we've gone from sort of a zoomed out position where we just see the big bold structures of the city. And now we've zoomed in and we can look around and we can see what's on ground level. So what can we see from this position? Firstly, we see it's a city of light, a city of dazzling light. Chapter 21, verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk. And then to the end of verse 25, and there will be no night. It repeats itself again. And chapter 22, verse 5, and night will be no more. It tells us again, they will need no light, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So it's a city of light. There's going to be no night there. No night. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. I guess it depends on your disposition. Some of us think the night's a great time. You know, I finish work at 5 o'clock. The night's myself, my own. I can do what I want. Maybe you've got happy memories with friends doing different things at night. Or maybe for some of us, we don't like the night. It's a worrying time, a lonely time. I think there's a good reason why children are often afraid of the night, afraid of the dark. Now, interestingly, John doesn't actually say there's no need. He says there's no need for sun or moon. He doesn't say that there won't be a sun or moon. But it's not an astronomy lesson. John's not telling us what it's going to be like, where the sun, moon and the earth are going to be in relation to each other for eternity. No, this is symbol language, as we said earlier, conveying God's truth to us, from which we need to draw from other parts of Scripture to help us to understand the significance of it. Now, biblically speaking, night and darkness are a symbol for God's judgment. Think of the plagues in Egypt with Moses. The ninth plague was darkness across the whole land of Egypt for 3 days. Or think of the way the Lord Jesus describes hell, that place for those who reject him and reject his free offer of salvation. He calls it outer darkness, a place so far that no light can reach it. Outer darkness. Or think of the Lord Jesus on the cross. At midday, it went dark for 3 hours. Mid of the day, it should have been bright sunshine. Why did it go dark? The Lord Jesus was under the judgment of God, being punished in our place. So night, darkness, is a symbol of God's judgment, and it's also a symbol of sinful living, rebellion against God, falsehood, lies. But as we see in chapter 21, verse 27, that's going to come to an end. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, why is it going to be a place where there's no darkness, there's no night, there's no being under God's judgment, there's no falsehood or sin or lies? It's because it's lit up by God himself. The holy, pure light of God himself lights up the city. The darkness of sin and judgment will be over. It'll be gone. Now, to draw this out, there's something else that John notices about the city to help us understand this. In fact, it's something that isn't in the city that John notices. Chapter 21, verse 22. He says, I saw no temple in the city. I saw no temple in the city. Now, the temple in the Old Testament, it was a place where God's people went to worship God. It was a place they could go and meet with him, but it was also a place which showed them how they were divided from God, how they were separated from God. To go in the Holy of Holies, the central point of the temple, where the presence of God dwelt on earth, only one person could go there. And he had to be a priest, he had to be from the right tribe, he could only do it one day a year. He had to make sacrifices before he could go in. He had to wash himself. He had to wear the right clothes. And he had to walk through a curtain as thick as a man's hand. And he could go there and meet with God. And then he had to go out again. Just that brief glimpse, that brief opportunity where he could go into God. And then the rest of the time, cut off. Cut off. The temple shows us how far away we were from God. And yet here there is no temple. In fact, as I said earlier, the city's a cube. The Holy of Holies, that central bit of the temple where the presence of God dwelt, that was a cube. And so this whole city is a cube. This whole city is a temple. This whole city, everywhere you go, God is dwelling in all his fullness, dazzlingly, intimately, at all times, in all places. It's lit up by the glory of God. And here there's no feelings of being distant from God. I don't know whether sometimes you feel guilty, forgotten about God, Like, he doesn't love you because you've let him down again. He doesn't. He does love you. But here there's going to be no distance from God. No feelings of isolation. No feelings of guilt. No lack of assurance. No doubts. No feelings of being unloved or forgotten about. Because the fullness and the presence of God in all his glory and beauty is going to be there at all places, at all times, abundantly clear to all that are there. It's a city of light. And finally, as we close, we see from inside the city that it's a city of life. A city of life. Did you notice that? There's the river of the water of life. There's a tree of life that yields 12 kinds of fruit. It keeps on coming. Each month there's a different type of fruit. There's leaves that are for the healing of the nations. They're beautiful physical images. We've had some really, really hot weather, haven't we? Oh, I'd love to go to a place like this, wouldn't you? A place with a nice stream and a tree that's going to give you some shade and some delicious fruit from it. It sounds glorious. And yet to get the full significance of it, we need to think of the symbolism of it. This reminds us of the Garden of Eden from the very beginning of the Bible. A place where there are rivers, a place where there was a tree of life. Paradise on earth. A place where God walked with his people and met with them. And yet this is a different place. Crucially, in this garden, this glorious, great garden city, there's no snake. There's no snake. But chapter 22, verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed. Nothing's going to go wrong. It's going to be very different from Eden. Nothing can or will go wrong. Nothing's going to come in and spoil it or tarnish it or make it worse or degrade it in any way. It's just going to be perfect, pure life. What do we glean from the significance of the fact that it's a tree of life? No one's going to go hungry. Okay, it's a tree. There's new fruits that come all year round. We sort of don't get the significance of that. We can go to the supermarket and we can get fruit and veg out of season. You couldn't do that in the first century. A tree that gave you a new fruit every month would have been extraordinary. And it's a river of life. I'm glad it's a river and not a reservoir. In theory, a reservoir can dry up. You can get to the bottom of it. You can use up all the water. But a river, the water just keeps on coming and coming and coming. And the leaves for healing. Sickness and disease, they're going to be gone. So in the new creation, no one's going to thirst. There's a river of life. No one's going to hunger. There's a tree of life. No one's going to grow ill. There's leaves for healing. Famine is going to be gone. Infant mortality is going to be gone. Food banks are going to be gone. Refugee camps are going to be gone. Won't be needed. Doctors, nurses, if you work in medicine, you're going to be gone. You're going to have to retrain. You won't be needed. There's going to be no COVID. There's going to be no fevers. There's going to be no coughs, no aches and pains in the morning. There's going to be no dementia. There's going to be no Alzheimer's. There's going to be no stress, no anxiety, no depression, no psychosis, no panic attacks, no heart attacks, no cancer, no death. No death, no mourning, no grief. Nothing that falls short of full, vibrant, abundant life is going to be there. It's going to be perfect. As we close, how are we going to respond to these extraordinary words of Scripture this morning? Well, I want to take us back to chapter 21, verse 9. What does the angel say to John? He says, come. Come, I will show you the bride of the Lamb, and then he shows him the city too. Like John, we're to come and see. Come and see who you are to God. His bride, who he loves and who he's committed to forever. come and see God's everlasting plans for you and for all his people, which he's unveiled, of peace, of prosperity, of people in unity together, of light and no darkness, of life and no death. We live in a world that's very broken at the moment, and we can get despondent over the way our world's going, the way our country's going, the way the church is going in the UK. We're frustrated with the way that we're limited as churches. Feel like we can't have the impact that we wish we could have. Come and see what God will accomplish. Come and see what God is going to do. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus makes a promise. He says, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Brothers and sisters, God has made a plan. He's going to make all things new. He's unveiled to us this plan. He's shown us what it's going to be like. He's going to fulfill it. He's going to do it victoriously. Let's put all our trust in him. Let's put all our hopes in him. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. How much he is capable of doing this for us. How much he loves us and is willing to give us this great and glorious day. He is with us now. He's with us now. And one day he's going to be with us perfectly and gloriously in a way that we haven't yet known. And he's going to be with us forever. As we close, some words from the book of Romans. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.